Would you turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 14? We are continuing this morning our study in Romans 14. We've been moving somewhat slowly through the introductory verses of this chapter because there's a lot of groundwork that's required to understand this portion properly before we move deeper into chapter 14. Let me just say, as an introduction to the paragraph that we're going to consider this morning, tell you a little family history of our family. It is well-known family lore in the Smith family household that in the mid-1980s, my aunt was involved in a court case. She was involved in a court case with a number of her co-workers, and that court case was against their employer. And so my aunt and a number of her co-workers took their employer, the Jackson County School Board in Jackson County, Michigan, they took their employer to court. They took their employer to court because they felt that they had been laid off unjustly. And so they went to the district court in Michigan, and the district court ruled against them. And so they appealed. That case was appealed up to the appellate court, and the appellate court ruled against them. They continued to appeal that case until there were only 9 of them left that had stuck with the case for years. And that case was finally heard in 1985 before the United States Supreme Court. And a decision was handed down the next year in 1986 where the lower court's rulings were overturned. And the United States Supreme Court ruled in my aunt's favor and her other co-workers in their favor that they in fact had been laid off unjustly by their employer. And the Jackson County School Board was ordered by the Supreme Court to pay restitution for lost wages and time off, and I think even for the seniority that they had lost during the time where they had been unemployed. In our country, courts are bound by jurisdictions. Do you understand that this is how this is supposed to work? That each court has a jurisdiction of authority in which it is permitted to operate. And the further up the chain of courts you go, the larger their jurisdictions get until you arrive at the highest court in our land. Like my aunt, you find yourself in front of the highest court, the United States Supreme Court. The United States Supreme Court has jurisdiction, ultimate jurisdiction, over every legal matter that is argued in the United States. And sometimes they'll actually reach down and rebuke a lower court for exceeding their jurisdiction, for ruling on something that is outside of the bounds of their authority. This actually kind of happened last week, where the Supreme Court was hearing an argument about a stay, and they actually ruled for the stay to remain in place, and one of the justices dissented and said, I can't believe that we just allowed this stay to remain because that lower court probably didn't even have jurisdiction to hear this case in the first place. And so there you hear that language in our legal system where courts are bound to realms of authority. And sometimes the highest court has to rebuke a lower court for exceeding those bounds of authority. Did you know that in some way, in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul is going to say that as Christians, we can be tempted to operate like that lower court? We can be tempted as Christians to operate outside of the bounds of our jurisdiction. And what we can end up doing is we can end up passing judgment on matters that we are not the authority. We can end up passing judgment on matters that we are not the judge. Paul is going to use that kind of terminology, and he's going to remind us who is it that holds ultimate jurisdiction to pass judgment on God's people, the lives they live, and the choices that they make. Who has that ultimate jurisdiction? God, and God alone. And He does not cede that jurisdiction to others. The reality is that while we make our choices thinking about one another, or we should, or considering one another, we are not ultimately accountable to one another. Who are we ultimately accountable to? To God. This is why the Apostle Paul, in talking about this matter to the Corinthians, says, "It is a very light thing for me to be judged by you." And then he says, you know, in some matters, I don't even judge myself. It's like Paul didn't even necessarily trust himself to rightly evaluate his own motives. Who was Paul trusting in to evaluate him? He was trusting in God alone. We have come to this passage where the Apostle Paul is dealing with disagreements that pop up among Christian people regarding matters of conviction and conscience, where perhaps a believer does not feel the freedom of conscience to participate in or to deny participation in a particular activity, or maybe an area that's just challenging for Christians to work through and know what God would have them do, and here disagreements pop up. And the temptation to deal with one another in a judgmental way. And the Apostle Paul is addressing this from the beginning of chapter 14 all the way through the middle of chapter 15, and I want to read for us this morning just verses 10 through 12 as Paul wraps up his opening discussion to this topic, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. You follow along as I read. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Let's pray. Father, it is always the case when we open your word and we read it or we study it, it is always the case that we need your help. This is your book. You have used human authors to write it, like the Apostle Paul, but it is finally your word. And because of that, you have to use your Spirit to explain it to us, to give us understanding, to help us apply it appropriately to our life and our situation. And so, Father, as we gather together around this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would help us, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to apply it appropriately to our lives, that you would help us to be freed in conscience by the reality that we're not responsible ultimately to anyone but you. But would you also help us to be sobered in conscience that we are ultimately accountable to you? Accomplish those two works of grace in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember where we are in this letter? We've come a long way. We've got 13 and a half chapters under our belts at this point. The Apostle Paul has been laying out the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even though we have sinned against God, and our relationship with Him has been severed because of sin, through Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for sinful people to be made right with Him, to be reconciled to Him. That through Christ's obedient life and His sacrificial death, God is offering the righteousness, the right standing of Jesus Christ to sinful people, so that we can be made as right with God as Jesus Christ is with His Father. And that has all kinds of ramifications for us. It means that we don't have to fear the day of God's judgment. It means that we have assurance of the presence of His Spirit with us. And it also means that we have the opportunity to put off sin and to live out the righteousness that Jesus has given to us. This really becomes the predominant focus of the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 12. How do we live in light of the fact that God has provided right standing with Him through faith in Jesus Christ? How then should we be living? And as we've read carefully through chapter 12 and chapter 13, one of the things that struck us is that this has a huge impact on our relationships. One of the ways that we should live in light of the right standing that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ is that it changes how we treat other people. It changes the relationships that we have. It changes the relationships in a family. It changes the relationships in a church. It changes our relationships with people outside of the church, unbelieving people. In chapter 13, we saw it even impacts your attitude toward the government, the payment of your taxes. That's how much God is concerned to bring your life in line with His righteousness and His character. And then we came to chapter 14, and we find that the righteousness of Christ impacts how we interact with one another as we wrestle through disagreements. In the church at Rome, disagreements had popped up that were creating problems in the church. We're not exactly certain what the background of those disagreements were. Paul doesn't lay all of that out for us. It might arise from the presence of Jews and Gentiles in the church. We're not positive about that, but that's quite possible. He gives examples. Two issues they're disagreeing about. There are people that think that because of Christian conviction, they should not eat meat. They eat only vegetables, Paul says. And there are others who are more than happy with freedom of conscience to eat meat. And then there are those who feel compelled in their conscience to observe certain special days. And other believers who feel freedom of conscience that every day is alike and there's nothing particularly necessary about those special festival days. We've seen already in this passage that the temptation was to respond to one another by either judging or despising each other. So the person that thinks they shouldn't eat meat looks at people eating meat, and what is their temptation? To pass judgment on them. I can't believe they do that. The person who eats the meat with full freedom of conscience, how are they inclined or tempted to treat people who won't eat the meat? To despise them. How silly do you have to be? How foolish do you have to be to think that God doesn't want you eating meat? The same temptation applies to the days. The brother or sister in Rome that felt compelled by their conscience to observe these festival days, how were they inclined to see their brothers and sisters when they're out playing football on one of those days? I don't think they played football back then, but when they're out doing whatever they want to do or going to work on these festival days while they're at home observing it, what's their temptation? To judge them. I can't believe that they would go out and do that. And yet, what is the temptation of the believer throwing the football when they see these other believers so constrained by conscience? It's to despise them and say, how silly. They could be out here with us. Having fun. Paul has highlighted this is the temptation in issues like this. Some people lack freedom of conscience on particular matters, or like the diet issue, or there are issues where the scripture doesn't require a particular response, or where the scripture is not particularly clear, like the days, and there's disagreement, there's difference of conscience, and where there's disagreement and difference of conscience, there is inclined to be conflict and sin. We could pause here and just recap, why is it that Christians come down in different places on matters like this? Well, the reality is that we all have different gifts. We have different backgrounds. We have even different kind of theological tendencies about particular matters. And all of that produces differences to some degree about how we view life. Again, there should be a common commitment to the essential truths of the faith, a common commitment to growth and holiness and a rejection of sin, a common commitment to those things the Scripture clearly teaches. But the reality is, if you've been around believers for long enough, you know that sometimes it's even hard to agree on what the Scripture clearly teaches. Have you ever wondered why God allowed these issues of ambiguity in the Scripture? Couldn't He have just settled this all? Couldn't He have all spelled it out so that we wouldn't be left wondering about some of these things? Even in dealing with this issue, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, never gives his opinion about the festival days. We think, come on, Paul, you at least could take a side on that issue. Can you think of another time in the life of the Apostle Paul where a disagreement arose and the Scripture never takes a side on who was right and who was wrong? Do you remember this rift in Acts between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas over whether to take John Mark with them on a missionary journey? And the disagreement between them was so sharp that they ended up parting ways. And the Scripture never gives an inspired opinion on who was right there. Do you know why? Because that's not the point. And actually, God used that disagreement to double the efforts for the gospel. Because Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul takes Silas, and now instead of one missionary journey, planting one set of churches, what do you have? You have two missionary journeys and two sets of churches planted. Why does God allow some of these ambiguities and some of these disagreements? It is because He uses them in our lives to accomplish His purposes. There's a very famous disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants at the Council of Trent over this very issue. And the Roman Catholic Cardinal Bellarmine was arguing that one of the defects of Protestantism is that you had all of these issues that Christians disagreed about. From a Roman Catholic point of view, how do you settle all that? You just let the Pope decide, right? And Bellarmine is saying, do you see, this is one of the defects of Protestant Christianity. And very famously, there was a godly Anglican bishop there named William Whitaker. You listen to how Whitaker replies to that argument. He says, it is by such difficulties that God calls us to prayer, excites our diligence, keeps our interest, causes us to value the Scriptures, subdues our pride, and much else beside. Do you see that? That God is even using the disagreements among His people and areas where we feel like the Scripture is not clear enough for us to exactly know. God uses that so that we pursue Him, so that we pray and we search the Scriptures and we exercise diligence and our pride gets stepped on when people disagree with us. Will you allow me one more quote? This quote comes from Elizabeth Elliot, famous Christian author. She was the wife of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. And Elizabeth Elliot says about this very topic, it appears that God has deliberately left us in a quandary about many things. He could have eliminated the loopholes, she says. He could have been excessively clear about everything. He could have prevented all the schisms throughout church history. Think of the squabbling we would have been spared, and think of the crop of dwarfs he would have reared. Do you hear what she is saying there? If God had spelled everything out explicitly, think of all the squabbles we would have been spared, but think of the crop of dwarfs he would have reared. God is using these very kinds of issues to produce spiritual maturity in us so that we interact with Him personally and individually, that we search His Word over these matters, and we pray, and yes, we demonstrate humility toward one another in areas of disagreement. God is doing this for His glory and for our good. The Scripture is not defective in areas where it is not equally clear. It is the intention of God to drive us to Him. So, we understand that God is using these differences for our good. But how are we to deal with one another in the meantime before Christ returns and makes all of this plain to us? From a practical standpoint, how are we to interact with one another? How are we to interact with one another in a church family? Paul has told us in verse 1 of chapter 14, he has said, you must welcome one another. You must welcome one another, and to do that, you have to reject the dual temptations of Christian disagreement. What are they? We've been hammering them this morning. What are the dual temptations of Christian disagreement? To judge and to despise. So in the meantime, while we await the return of Jesus, where He will make all things plain, how do we interact with one another? We welcome one another as brothers and sisters in the faith, and we reject the dual temptations to judge one another or to despise one another. And why does Paul tell us we do that? Well, number one, he says, because God has welcomed us. That's a pretty good standard, right? God has welcomed us into the faith. And then in the last paragraph, we saw that he highlights the fact, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord, right? We all serve the same boss. Jesus is Lord. And then in this last paragraph of this opening section, Paul is going to point us to a third reason. We are accountable to one jurisdiction. We only have one judge, and that judge is God. Look at what he says here in verse 10. And I want to point out that he uses an emphatic form of the pronoun you. It's almost like he's pointing, I hesitate to do this, but it's like he's pointing at you, or at, you know, you right here. Why do you, I can point at my sisters, that's safe. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, right? And then it's as if he points to the other side of the room and says, or why do you despise your brother? Do you see this? He's calling out the dual temptations in the assembly. Why do you do this? And how has he addressed their fellow Christians? How has he described them? They're your brother. We almost could make this a fourth reason. God has welcomed you. Jesus is Lord. You're accountable to God as judge. And you are spiritual siblings. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Four, what makes judging and despising within the household of faith foolishness? For you will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Do you see that? we are not ultimately accountable to one another over these matters. We are ultimately accountable to the jurisdiction of God. You must not judge or despise other believers because they will give an account to God, not to you. He doesn't say, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of that guy over there. Better get him on your side. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. What is this judgment seat that he's talking about? This is a Greek word, bema, which usually when we refer to it in English, we pronounce it bema. You've probably heard people talk about the bema seat. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and usually when it's mentioned, it's referring to the actual Roman place of judgment. It was a raised platform. You've actually read about the bema, the bema seat, probably without even realizing it. When Jesus is arraigned before Pilate, the gospel writers tell us that he appeared before the bema. That's where Pilate was. He was sitting in his judgment seat to hear this case. The Apostle Paul in Acts appears before bemas a bunch of times, right? He keeps getting hauled before governors and magistrates. And then finally, who does he appeal to? He appeals to Caesar, and in Acts, it says that he's going to appear before Caesar's bema. He's going to be called to give an account to Caesar for the things that happened and what he had been accused of. But there are a couple times where the New Testament uses that expression not in regards to earthly judges, not in regards to earthly rulers, but uses this term in regard to God. We have that kind of use here. Where will we stand? We will stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, this is a little challenging for us to think through sometimes. Because we've just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hasn't Paul assured us that our eternal standing before God is secured in Christ? Hasn't he assured us of that? And so whatever is happening for the believer at the judgment seat of God, it is certainly not judging their standing before God. Do you see that? For the believer, our standing before God is secure. There is actually another judgment that the Scripture describes as the judgment of God for unbelieving people. The book of Revelation refers to that as the great white throne judgment, where everyone appears before God and the book of life is opened, and however many are found whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast out. That is the great white throne judgment. So how are we to understand this bema seat, this judgment seat of God? Won't take all the time to work us through this passage, these passages, but Paul gives some significant attention to this idea in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 3 and all the way down into chapter 5, where in chapter 5 he actually uses this expression. And it's interesting there in 2 Corinthians that he is again addressing a church that is divided. A church that's demonstrating disagreement. What are they divided over in Corinth? Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter. Some are really high on themselves and say, well, I only follow Jesus, right? And in addressing them, Paul says, look, I don't build on somebody else's foundation, right? Everybody that ministers the gospel, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, everybody that ministers the gospel is a servant of God. Some people plant, some people water, God gives the increase. God's the master builder. Some people lay a foundation. Some people come along and do the brickwork. Paul says, I don't build on another man's foundation. He's saying everybody that's participating in gospel ministry is equal before God. And then he says in chapter 3, but it does matter how you build. What he's saying there is it does matter how you serve God and how you invest the opportunity that God has given you to serve Him for His kingdom. And Paul says, some wood, hay, stubble. Some precious stones. And then he says, what is going to happen in the end to the wood, the hay, and the stubble? It's going to be burned up. What is he talking about there? He's talking about this kind of evaluation. That God is, in the end, going to evaluate the service of His people. Not in the way of condemnation. We are secure in Christ. But by the way of reward. Do you see that? In 2 Corinthians, he goes on to say that each may receive their due what they did in the body. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So you stand before the bema seat of God so that each may receive their due what they have done in the body. Do you see that? This is a matter of God's evaluation of the stewardship of His people for the purpose of reward. That which is done for Christ will last. Paul again uses this kind of reward terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about a crown. Not like the crown that they got at their athletic games that would fall apart and wither, but an unfading eternal crown that God has given to those who serve Him. And so what is Paul referring to here when he says that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of God? He's telling us that on these matters of conscience and conviction, where Christians may disagree, where the Scripture may not be equally clear, that we will ultimately answer for the choices that we made to whom? We will answer to God and to God alone. It's interesting that Paul, in making this point, quotes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. This may sound familiar to you because he quotes it again in Philippians chapter 2. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In the context of Isaiah 45, God is saying this to motivate people to turn and repent. Because he's saying, guess who you're ultimately going to have to deal with? You're going to have to deal with me. And it's interesting that in that context, it's not limited to his people. He's really saying this about everyone, about the pagan nations. Why does Paul quote a passage talking about God's judgment over pagan nations to make this point about God's people's accountability to him? Well, it is once again this matter of jurisdiction. Who has the highest jurisdiction? Do you see the argument from the greater to the lesser? If everyone is going to have to appear before God and bow the knee to Him, how much more His own people? Do you see that? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, not to adjudicate our eternal standing before God. That is secured in Christ. This is referring to God's evaluation of our service for Him for the purpose of reward. Does that mean that there can be a sense of loss at the bema seat? I think so. Paul says some things are going to be burned up. They're wood, hay, and stubble. And you ask, well, how does that work with heaven and not being sad and then being evaluated? What's your answer to that? I'll tell you what my answer is to that. I don't know. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for years on the book of Romans, and that was turned into an extensive commentary set. And when Lloyd-Jones gets to this passage and he's talking about the Bema Seat, he addresses this very issue and says, how does this work? You know what his answer is? He says, I don't really know. It is the clear teaching of the Scripture that those who are in Christ and robed in His righteousness are eternally secured. And that the eternity they enter into is an eternity where every tear is wiped away, where everything is made new, and where we joyfully worship our God for eternity. It is equally clear in Scripture that for the believer, there will be a time where God will evaluate our service done for Him for the purpose of assigning reward. Didn't Jesus Himself talk about this? The talents? Jesus even suggests that in His kingdom, there are hierarchies of authority that are somewhat tied to how you stewarded the opportunities that God gave to you in this life. I kind of think I don't think about this enough. I kind of think Christians don't talk about this enough. And pastors don't preach about this enough. And I don't know if maybe it's because we think in the back of our mind that motivating Christians with reward is kind of icky. We think, well, you should just serve Jesus because He died for you and you love Him. That should be all the motivation that you need. And we hear that, and that sounds like a pretty good argument, right? The problem with that is who uses the motivation of reward? God does. And so if God motivates His people with the reality of a coming accountability and a coming reward, then who are we to say that we shouldn't talk about that? We need to be quick to admit our limitation where we don't understand exactly how this works. We need to be confident of the grace of God demonstrated to us in Christ. But we should not back down from the reality that God will evaluate our service for Him. This is freeing. It is freeing for me to recognize that I am not ultimately accountable to your opinion of me and the choices that I make. It's freeing for you to recognize that you are not ultimately accountable to one another. You are accountable to God. It is also sobering. Do you see how this cuts both directions? It is also sobering to recognize that we are accountable to God. Even on these matters that sometimes get described as if God doesn't care. You remember we saw that last week? Sometimes people are inclined to talk about these disputable matters as gray areas, and it's like God doesn't really care. And we saw from the last paragraph that actually God does care. He cares that you make the choices that you make with what conviction? That what you're doing or not doing is for Him. It's for Him. And who makes that evaluation? He does. Now, again, that's freeing because you don't know my heart. And you don't always know my reasoning. And you don't know my background. And you don't know my conscience. And sometimes it's even hard for us to communicate that to one another. And so it is freeing to be able to place all of that in God's hand. It is also sobering. It is sobering because we will give an account to God. Did you notice the words that he uses here? He says, for we will all stand. And then he says, every knee and every tongue. And unless you think this is kind of one of those corporate things where you can hide in the crowd, that's how some of you like to sing, you know, a big crowd, and you just kind of... Have you ever been in a group picture where you get everybody in the group and half the group is trying to do what? They're trying to like move to the back of the group for the picture. Lest you think that's how this is going to work, look at what he says in verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Are those crowd kinds of terms where you're moving, you know, to the back? This is individual. And it is personal. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I will stand personally before God to give an account of the way that I have stewarded the opportunities that he's given to me, the way that I have served him, and as Paul says here, even the choices that I made in these disputable matters of Christian conviction and conscience. You must make your own choices, especially in these matters, knowing that you will give an account to God. Do you see how this cuts two ways? You must not judge and you must not despise because we don't give an account to you. But you must make your own choices, knowing that you will give an account to God. My conscience must be convinced that the things that I do and the choices that I make, I do to the Lord. I do them for His kingdom and for His glory. I was reading one author talking about this, and he said, we should all mind our own conscience. I kind of like that. Instead of mind your own business, mind your own conscience. I changed that a little bit on our outline to we should each mind our own convictions. But that is true. We should each mind our own conscience, remembering that we are ultimately accountable to God alone. Now, I felt it necessary in every one of these messages to say that Paul is not done talking about this topic yet. He has not said everything that he's going to say here. And you should not hear what he's saying to say that you make choices not caring about the impact that it has on the people around you. That's precisely where he's going next. He's going to challenge us to make our choices considering the impact that they have on the people around us. But folks, that is different. That is different than making our choices out of fear of what people are going to think, or involving ourselves in the choices that other people make, either judging them or despising them. The Apostle Paul says in these differences, these disagreements of Christian conscience within a church family where people are seeking to follow the Lord and be faithful to Him and be careful about these matters, we must welcome one another because God has welcomed us. We must reject the fleshly temptation to judge and to despise. And we must do that because Jesus Christ is our Lord and God is our judge. It is a light thing for us to be judged by one another. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will give account of ourselves to Him. So we should each mind our own convictions, remembering that we are ultimately accountable to God alone. Let's pray. Father, we confess that all of the decisions of life and faith that we have to make on a daily basis are not easy. Some matters are clear in your word. Some matters you have left for us to pray over, to investigate, to take good counsel, to follow the leading of your Spirit. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would help us, by your grace, to faithfully pursue a greater understanding of what you would have us to do. And that in these areas where you have led us to differing convictions from one another, all done out of a desire to serve you and be faithful to you and be submitted to your word, that you would grant us the grace to know true unity, the true unity of the Spirit and the true unity of gospel purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.